Well, it's a pleasure to be back. We've really been enjoying the blessings of the convention, the services, the fellowship, the hospitality. We're going to be talking today. The topic is if a priest do sin. This is taken from Leviticus chapter 4, verses 3 through 12. It's something that Brother Russell didn't talk about at all specifically, but I think we'll find that he explained all of it to us. This is a very, very personal topic. The lesson yesterday was about the Passover and really in Deuteronomy 16, how that change in the law made the Passover expansive, includes all the world of mankind. The lesson today has to do with each and every one of us individually, where we can look now at ourselves. So we're getting very personal. But it's your job to be personal with yourself. I'm not going to get personal with you. We had sung the hymn, "I Need Thee Every Hour," and that's what this is about. I appreciate the morning resolve this morning. We read that, "Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice," involving a covenant with me, that's God himself. "I resolve by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests." And we want to see exactly what do those words really mean. What is this covenant? What is this grace? What does it really mean to sacrifice the flesh? Are we really doing that? Also in the vow, "Relying on the assistance of thy promise, grace," there it is again, "grace to help in every time of need. Through Jesus Christ I register this vow." And this is really a quote from Hebrews 4:16. We've been in Hebrews chapter 4 quite a bit this weekend. "But let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's what we're going to be talking about today. This covenant of sacrifice, the sacrificing of the fleshly interests, so we would have obtained into the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship. Now that joint heirship, that means we're going to receive what Jesus received. That's very important. We're to be footstep followers of Christ. Now, I appreciate, for that concept, footstep followers, I think it's really nice that I live in central Illinois because it snows there. I don't know if you get snow out here. I don't know if you know what snow is. But I know what snow is. And it's very nice because when it snows and somebody walks somewhere, you can see exactly where they put every foot. And if I then put my foot exactly where they put theirs, I must end up exactly where they did. That's what it is to be a footstep follower. But how do we actually do that? That's what we want to talk about today. Well, this covenant, we've made a covenant by sacrifice. This covenant we've made, this is described in Leviticus chapter 8. And we'll find, and this is about the consecration of the priesthood. Now we'll find that Brother Russell, although he didn't make any comments directly about Leviticus chapter 4, we'll find that if we really take a look in Leviticus chapter 8 and find out what is that really saying, Leviticus chapter 4 will be an open book to us. Every word will be clear, and we'll know exactly what our responsibility is. And really, Leviticus chapter 4 is how we maintain our relationship with the Heavenly Father, which is absolutely crucial. So, Leviticus chapter 8. I trust we've all studied that or we've had opportunity to take a look at that. This is the consecration of the priesthood. In other words, this is what is done to consecrate the priests. In other words, once this is done, they were now considered a priest, and they actually begin sacrificing. But the consecration of the priesthood, this was a ceremony that they'd go through. And this, when it was done, then they're priests. Now, in the antitype, this is the covenant that is acted out. This is the covenant between the individual and God himself. Now, you'll notice that it was acted out. When you're studying the tabernacle, you'll find that there were no words spoken. You won't find, "and Moses said," or "Aaron said." That's not there. Everything is acted out. So we look at the procedures they went through, the various actions they took, and we interpret that and see what does that mean for us as the body of Christ? Well, this was actually the contract itself in Leviticus 8. And so if God were before you, you're considering he's brought you to an understanding of his son, ransom, restitution. He says, you know, you can actually have a part in this, not simply to be a receiver of the blessing, but part of the group who will give the blessings to mankind. Great, wonderful. He says, now there's a provision, there's a contract I'm going to place before you. And basically, you look at the provision, you sign, Jesus signs, and the Heavenly Father signs. Now, if we just signed, he Heavenly Father would say, you know what, I can't recognize you. You're a fallen human being. I can't do it. But when he sees the signature of his own son signed in his son's blood, he says, I recognize that. That's certainly enough to make up for all of your deficiencies. God realizes it. The key thing is, do we realize it? Do we always realize it? That's for us. But this contract is really between the individual and God. What we'd like to do is go through this contract as it's given us in the type in Leviticus 8. We'll be going through 8. If you'd like to turn to Leviticus 8, we'll be going 8, 13 through, we'll just keep going. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and put coats upon them, girded them with girdles, bonnets, etc. And one of the things we want to see is this phrase, Aaron and his sons, Aaron and his sons, Aaron and his sons. We know that Aaron represents Jesus, the high priest. His sons represent the body of Christ. And what we want to see as we go through this is absolutely everything was identical for both Aaron and his sons. And the picture is that this covenant that we enter into is exactly the same in every detail and every particular that Jesus entered into. It's absolutely, absolutely identical. Okay? The covenant itself, the contract we enter into, both Aaron and his sons do everything identically together. So Aaron and his sons, in the 14th verse, and he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. Well, this idea of they laid their hands on it, this means this is representing them, both collectively and individually. And we want to talk about that very specifically. It's saying this represents them. This is also the proof text that the body of Christ has a part in the sin offering. I mean, here's the proof text right here. Represents both our Lord and us. Now, the bullock, notice this is a bullock. We each individually put our hands on this bullock representing us. Well, the bullock is a picture of perfect humanity. All of those who are perfect human beings, please raise your hand. Anybody here? Well, no. We look at ourselves, we know we're not perfect. But what this is showing, this is the contract between us and God has to view us as a perfect human being for us to enter into the contract, or else we couldn't do it. So how are we pictured as a perfect bullock? Well, well, let's first of all talk about Jesus, perfect bullock. He was a perfect human being, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's easy. We can see him as a perfect bullock. But how about us? Well, we're fallen human beings. But when the Lord's merit is imputed to us, in fact, if we had a discussion about imputation yesterday, if you look up the word reckon or the word impute or imputed in the King James, you'll see dozens and dozens of references. In other words, counted by God. But we can think of this in two ways. We're going to make our covenant. We're going to enter into our consecration. And we can think of it from the standpoint that God sees the merit of his son imputed to us. He reckons us at that point legally as a perfect human being so that we can be accepted into this covenant and slain and killed. And now he deals with us as a new creature, and he never deals with us as a human being before. So we're reckoned perfect for the point of sacrifice. We can think of it that way. The other way you can think of it is now we have our chart up. We can see the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. If we were just stayed with the world, we have the opportunity for everlasting life. Perfect human, perfect humanity in the future, we can say, I'm willing to lay down that opportunity now. So there are two ways you can look at it. So we're seen as a perfect bullock, perfect bullock. Now, Leviticus 16, even though actually we're very, very different, we're not perfect human beings. Legally, we're seen that way. If you look at Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement sacrifices, now we can see the difference in the quality of the sacrifices between Jesus the head and his body members, because we have the bullock there as representing Jesus, an animal with lots of fat when it's sacrificed on the altar, flames, you know, tremendous zeal, versus the Lord's goat. Very different animal, a skinny, scrawny, cantankerous animal, not much fat. So you can see that's really representing the church, the body of Christ. So the differences in the actual sacrificing is shown in Leviticus 16, but the exact similarity in the covenant is what is shown in Leviticus 8. Well, if we go on to verse 15, and he's slit. Now this is the bullock in Leviticus 8, after Aaron and his sons lay their hands on it, he slew it, and he took the blood, and he put it upon the horns of the altar, round about with his finger. Now, this is very, very important, the blood on the horns of the altar. This is the other thing we want to see in this. The blood, this is the life, the will. It pictures the life. And where does it go? It goes on the horns of the brazen altar. And Brother Russell, on page 42 of the Tabernacle Shadows, he says one of the most important things. He says, it indicates that the altar of earthly sacrifices is acceptable by reason of the shed blood. The horns are symbols of power. When that blood goes on the horns of the altar, that means the earthly sacrifices are acceptable by reason of the shed blood. In other words, that blood is when we lay down our life, our will initially, then everything we do after that consecration can be acceptable by God. If that blood does not go on the horns of the altar first, then nothing we could do would be acceptable by God. In other words, that human will must be dead. It must be sacrificed. That's what the blood going on the horns of the altar means. And actually, brother, we know this. We all know this. If somebody were to walk into the room right now and say, I'm sacrificing unto the Lord, we'd say, that's wonderful. Tell me, when did you give up your future human life rights? When did you sacrifice your humanity to death for all time? And they say, well, I never did that. You'd say, well, I have news for you. Nothing you do can be acceptable as a sacrifice because self-will is still there. It's only when self-will is dead, is killed, can now everything we do afterward be acceptable by God. That's why the entrance into the holy is the death of the human will. Finally, when we're finished, the entrance into the most holy is the death of the human flesh. So that will must be dead. The blood must go on the horns of the altar first. That's the death of the human will, giving power to those sacrifices. Leviticus 8:16, and he took the fat and the organs, the caul, etc. He put it on the brazen altar. We know that this very familiar symbol. This shows our heart devotions, our best powers, actually being consumed, seen as a sweet savor by God. It's like steak on a grill, the fat, the zeal. Then, but to the hide, the flesh, the dung, this is all burned without the camp. And this, the sweet savor shows how those who are in a justified condition see this sacrifice, how God sees it as well. But the world, the hide, the hooves, the dung, that smells. I mean, that's a terrible odor. If you ever singed or burned your hair, ooh, that stinks. Well, that's how the world looks at what we're doing. In fact, here we are, Memorial Day weekend, beautiful weather out there. You know, I got in a plane, I flew, 2,000 miles, went to a hotel room. Next day, drive, 5 minutes, spend all day for 2 days talking about the Bible. You tell that to people back home, what'd you do this weekend? You tell them, they'll say, you're kidding. They think we're wasting our lives. Well, let me ask you, would anybody trade what we have for what the world has? Would anybody trade it? No. How about if we offered you $1 billion? Anybody trade it? We must truly be rich. We must truly be rich. So this destruction flesh and the destruction of this flesh, brazen altar and outside the camp. Then we have the ram for the burnt offering. This ram for the burnt offering was consumed whole. This also represents, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of this ram. It was slain. In Leviticus 8, verses 19 through 21, he put the head on, then he washed the inwards and the legs in water, burnt the whole ram for a sweet savor. Note the head was not washed. This represents our Lord, but the body members had to be washed and they were placed to the head. So here's the entire head and body of Christ, but the entire animal is being consumed, and it says it would be seen by God as a sweet savor. Well, that's interesting because this whole animal, the dung, the hide, the hooves, I mean, it's all burning there together. So there are going to be some really sweet-smelling parts, and there are going to be some parts that don't smell so sweet. But brethren, from God's standpoint, if we've wholeheartedly made that consecration, there's nothing we can do without full faithfulness to our Heavenly Father that He does not consider a sweet savor. This is how God sees it. Then we have the ram for the ram of consecration. And again, he brought the other ram, ram of consecration. This is in verse 22. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. Again, Aaron and his sons, identical with all of them. And this shows the effect that our consecration has on us. Well, he slew it. Moses took the blood, put it on the tip of the ear, the thumb of the right toe, showing we have this hearing ear. We do with our hands what our hands find to do. We walk this in newness of life. And he did this both for Aaron and his sons, identical for both of them. Blood on the ear, the thumb, the toe. Leviticus 8:25, then he took the fat of the fat and the rump upon the innards, call above the liver, right shoulder. This is our best powers. And he, from this basket of unleavened bread, he took the unleavened cake. Cake mingled with oil and the wafer, and he put this on the hands of Aaron and his sons, and they're waving this purity. For Jesus, it was the actual purity. For his sons, the imputed purity of righteousness of Christ, mingled with oil, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the begettal of the Holy Spirit, and the wafer, our faith in the exceeding great and precious promises. And it's important to realize, we have to claim those promises because God is the one who put it there. He's the one who put it onto this wave offering that we're waving. He put it there. We want to claim it. Don't want to be presumptuous about that, but or think we're being presumptuous, but we want to claim it. And they waved this and waved until Moses took it off their hands. And, of course, this means there would be no stoppage of our sacrifice, of our laying down our lives until God says, that's enough, come up higher. So our covenant is to be 24/7, 365, every moment of every day. In verse 30, Moses took the anointing oil and the blood, which was upon the altar, sprang upon Aaron, and his garments upon his sons and his sons' garments, showing that we're this Holy Spirit and we're accepted in the blood of the Redeemer. In verse 31, both Aaron and his sons, they were to boil this flesh of this ram, and they were to eat it, show the completeness of their consecration. And then we have the 7 days of consecration. Aaron and his sons would stay in the tabernacle for 7 days until the days of the consecration would be at an end. Seven, a complete number. This shows the completeness of the consecration. And finally, in Leviticus 8:36. So Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord commanded by the hands of Moses. And now they're priests. Now they're priests. Aaron and his sons, exactly the same. Symbols very clear. Brother Russell explains all of them. And now the sacrificing can begin. You know, it's interesting. I think back, I wasn't raised in the truth. I heard the truth in 1985. And when I started to hear these things, and I was introduced to the concepts of consecration, all the things, all the provisions in Leviticus 8, I understood all of them when I made my consecration, when I counted the cost. Now, I may not have known that Leviticus even had an eighth chapter, But I knew the antitype of what those things were, and I knew what I was getting into. I knew what I was giving up. And I did all those things. And each one who does this, they know what these things are. But here's where the real question comes for today, and that is, what if the priest sins? What if the priest who's anointed sins? Well, let's look at the antitype. What if our Lord had sinned? Well, I think that's pretty easy. If he had sinned, that would mean his death. Now, this sin, it doesn't mean a big sin. It just means anything, any little jot and tittle, anything that was not done perfectly and completely, any improper thought that he had, that would have been a sin. What would the penalty be? Death. Would he have died right then and there on the spot? Well, I would think not. Adam grew old, died many years later. But that would have meant death for our Lord. There'd be no kingdom. There'd be no ransom. We wouldn't be here talking about these things. New Testament, there would be no reason to write it because all the Old Testament would fall to the ground. God's plan would be a shambles. Any sin at all would mean our Lord's death. Well, here's a searching question. What about us? What about us? We entered into exactly the same covenant as Jesus himself in every particular. Exactly the same covenant. Any sin on our part should also mean our death. Should mean our death. Any sin is a breach of this covenant and really should require our death as well. Well, is there any provision for this? Is there any provision for this? Well, that's what Leviticus 4, verses 3 through 12 is about. As I said, Brother Russell didn't make any comments on this, but he gave us the keys to the scriptures, and we just went over many of them in Leviticus 8. So let's go through this, and I think as we go through this, we'll find this is an open book. In Leviticus 4, verse 3, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, let him bring for his sin a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. So we'd say, okay, well, what's the antitype of that? That's what really interested him. Who is this priest who is anointed? Would this be our Lord? Well, I think the answer to that would have to be no, because if he had sinned, we wouldn't be here. This priest who's anointed, this would have to be picturing an under priest. This is us. And I could ask, does any of us sin? Anybody? Anybody sin here? I do. I think every, be honest, your hands would fly up. But yes, this is us. Really. And this phrase, although there are other translations, let him, says he shall bring a young bullock unto the door. Oh, excuse me, hold on. If the priest is anointed, do sin according to the sin of the people. What does that mean, according to the sin of the people? Well, that means if we sin just like the world sins. They're not in covenant relationship. And what's the basis of their sin? It's selfishness. Selfishness in any one of, oh, a couple thousand different varieties. It all comes down to selfishness. Selfishness in itself is not a sin, but it always will lead to sin. So if there's any selfishness left, if there's any self-will, which we have covenant and sacrifice, any self-will left, that is going to lead to sin. And that's what the world is full of, is self-will. Well, what must he do? He'll bring a young bullock, bring the bullock to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall his lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. Again, the bullock represents justified humanity, but now it's for this one priest who has sinned, really for each and every one of us. He'll lay his hand upon it to once again say, this represents me. It'll be killed before the Lord. Now, what it's really saying is the one who sinned realizes his sin. He's made reparations for it. He's gone to the Lord. He said, I realized I have sinned. I did the wrong thing. I claim the merit of Christ, his blood, to justify me. So I will be seen as a perfect bullock. I play this perfect humanity. I'm going to place my hand on this flesh that got out of hand. I'm going to slay it. You know, it's like when we get out of hand, we got to have to grab ourselves and say, okay, hold on here. We got to grab ourselves and get ourselves back into the proper condition. So recognizing ourselves as justified humans because of the blood of Christ, this bullock is slayed again. Now, this is not a new consecration. This is a renewal of our consecration. Renewal. The death of the human will again. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the blood of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. Now that means the holy. You'll find that what we're talking about, some of it is taking place in the holy and some of it is taking place out in the court. Well, this blood, again, this is the life, the will. It's being taken into the holy, which is very interesting. In the sixth verse, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. The veil of the sanctuary, that's before the most holy. In other words, we're saying to the Heavenly Father, I'm laying my life down again. I'm redoubling my efforts. I realized I sinned because I didn't have control of the flesh. You know, the new creature is responsible for everything the flesh does. It's like a dog and a dog on the leash, you know, his owner. If the dog bites somebody, they don't sue the dog. They sue the owner. The new creature is responsible for anything the flesh does. So we want to show that our Heavenly Father, we're claiming the merit of Christ to justify us again. We're slaying our flesh again. We want Him to see we're going to double our efforts to lay our lives down again, to keep our body under. In the seventh verse, and the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of congregation. Now this is very interesting. He's putting it on the horns of the altar of sweet incense. Well, for the priest who's anointed, where is his sacrificing really seen? It's not out in the court. That's for the condition of those who are merely faith justified, but not sanctified. If we're in the holy, our sacrificing is really pictured on the golden altar, and that's exactly where the reinstatement is made. So this blood goes on the horns of the golden altar, the altar of incense. That's where the reinstatement is made. Again, horns are symbols of power, and the altar of earthly sacrifices is acceptable to God by reason of the shed blood. And that's our blood, being justified by Christ, by the blood of Christ, but that is our life, our will, our blood going on the horns of that altar. But it's now seen as the blood of a perfect human being because we have appropriated the merit of Christ, once again, which we have to do this. Every day. This is where that reinstatement takes place. In Leviticus 8, and it'll take off of it the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covers the inwards, the kidneys, the organs, and etc., and it'll burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. Well, this is out in the court. This is the brazen altar, the fat, just as before in Leviticus 8, showing our best powers of our humanity. This sweet sweet devotion which prompts the sacrifice is accepted as a sweet savor unto the Lord. Then in 11 and 12, we have the skin, the hide, the dung that's taken outside the camp. It's burned, once again, seen as a stench before the world. We're essentially saying to our Heavenly Father, once again, we renew our consecration. We emphasize our consecration. And here it ends. Well, it's interesting, because going through this, when I was first studying this, I was expecting this to continue. It'd be a lot like Leviticus 8, but here it ends. You just have the bullock, and it stops. And I was wondering, why did it stop? It stopped the blood going on the horns of the golden altar and the organs being burned and the hide and hooves being burned outside the camp. There's no ram for the burnt offering. There's no ram of consecration. There's no blood on the ear, the thumb, the toe. There's no wave offering and no unleavened cake or cake mingled with oil. There's no wafer. There's no eating of the flesh. There's no sprinkling with oil and blood. There's no 7 days of consecration. It's only the bullock. Well, why would that? Why would those other things be left out? Well, if you examine the situation, when we sin, what was the cause of the sin? Brethren, when you sin, ask yourselves, did anybody forget that this is a 24/7, 365 commitment? Anybody ever forget this is absolutely full-time? Did anybody forget about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? About the hearing ear that we've been given? About the blood on the toe? Anybody ever forget that? Anybody ever forget from God's standpoint, if we're faithful, He'll accept us completely in that burnt offering? Did anybody ever forget that? The answer is no. Nobody ever forgets that. Oh, then what caused the sin? It's because the flesh rose up. It became undead. We have to keep our body under. But when it rises up, we have to recognize it. We have to realize that's the flesh. That's my fallen flesh. I've got to get control of it. I've got to appropriate the blood of Christ so it's seen as a bullock again. I have to put my hands on that bullock and slay it and get the blood back on the horns of that altar, of that golden altar. And if I don't do that, the altar of earthly sacrifices will no longer be acceptable by God, and sacrificing stops. That's why we have to do this. It's only when the blood goes on the horns of the altar are earthly sacrifices acceptable. If we don't do this, the sacrificing stops. We can no longer be seen as a sacrificing priest. We would lose our privilege of being part of the sin offering, and we'd be no longer part of the body of Christ. Well, how do we apply the blood on the horns of the incense altar? How do we become reinstated? Well, if we go back to the antitype, we can look at the vow, relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need through Jesus Christ our Lord, I register this vow. This is from Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. He says, saying then that we have the great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Therefore, let us come boldly, confidently, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And brethren, is there any greater time of need than when we're out of harmony with the Heavenly Father? Than we have sinned? We've transgressed our covenant? There's no greater time of need. We must claim the Lord's merit that covers our fallen flesh. Now let me ask a question. When we talk about this robe of righteousness, it covers our flesh. When we sin, does it cover our sins? When we sin due to fleshly weaknesses, is that covered? Well, when I first did this study, actually several years ago, I thought, yeah, that's covered. But once I did the study, I realized, no, it's not. Our sins aren't covered. The fallen flesh is. So what can we do? We have to go to the throne of heavenly grace, acknowledge the sin, ask forgiveness, make reparations if we've damaged somebody, rely on the Lord's merit to cover our fallen flesh, rededicate ourselves, reconsecrate, renew our consecration, our flesh to death, get the blood back on the horns of the altar. We are again counted as a bullock, slain, the blood goes on the altar of the golden altar of incense, fat organs burned on the brazen altar, hide burns out the cork, and when we do this procedure, we are fully and completely reinstated. We have to admit our failings. We have to say to our Heavenly Father, we messed up. I erred. I sinned. We have to acknowledge it. We can go through this procedure and we're fully and completely reinstated because the blood of Christ is efficacious. That's why the Heavenly Father has given that to us. In 1 John 1:9, which is really the antitype of what the Leviticus 4 is showing us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is how we wash our robes. If this is not done, our robes become spotted and soiled and wrinkled with sin. And what would the neglect, what would that result in? Well, we know in Revelation 3, verse 5, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before the Heavenly Father and his holy angels. And that word confess is a very interesting Greek word. It really means to fully profess. To fully profess. And Brother Brent talked about the marriage feast. And there's a Romans 8:17, it says, though, they'll be glorified together. That means to exalt to dignity in company. So Brother Brent's exactly right, in my opinion. This will all happen at the same time. But here's what our Lord's going to be doing. He's going to be introducing every one of the body of Christ to the Heavenly Father. And 144,000 times, he's going to say something like this. He's going to say, Father, I want you to meet this one right here. This one's special. And he's going to do that 144,000 times. But we have to keep our robes white. We have to appropriate the Lord's merit to do that. Now, the reason for this is not simply because white is pretty. The reason for this is when we are doing this, that means we are now scrutinizing our thoughts and words and doings. And we're seeing if we are actually transforming ourselves into the character likeness of God's dear Son. We scrutinize ourselves to the standard we've been given, the standard in the moral law, the standard in the righteousness of Christ. Are we always conforming ourselves or transforming ourselves to these things? That's the reason for this scrutiny. When we scrutinize ourselves, that means we're going to become more familiar with the law, with the principles of righteousness. And as we scrutinize ourselves and we see we're not living up to it, we renew our consecration, we appropriate the Lord's merit, those principles are gradually going to be infused more and more into us. And we will be transformed by the renewing of our mind because we're going to be attuned to all these details. It is the little foxes that spoil the vine. So that's why we have to look at our thoughts and words and doings. And the Heavenly Father does not tire of this. He wants to reinstate us. That's why he's given us the blood of Christ in Psalm 103, verse 8 through 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He's not dealt with us after our sins or our transgressions. So great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That's how efficacious the blood of Christ is. So this must be done daily or even more often. But as we scrutinize our thoughts and words and doing, claiming the merit to justify us, and the Heavenly Father will say to us, my son, you've gotten the lesson. Now try again. And the next day, you've gotten the lesson. Now try harder. And as we try harder and try harder, eventually we will be transformed. We will be transformed. We'll appreciate the Heavenly Father's provision for this mercy. We'll be thinking of the principles of righteousness all throughout the day as we scrutinize all of our actions. And with our failings, we'll appreciate the Lord's grace in his merit. And it'll increase our efforts towards righteousness. And when we see our failings more clearly, we'll certainly appreciate the failings of the world and we'll be more merciful because we'll see our own. And this is how we renew our vow every day. We are putting ourselves under the transforming influence of the Holy Spirit by the renewing of our minds. And this is Romans 12:2. This is how we keep our robes white. In 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. This is how we develop character. Now, the word character means to chisel. It's like a sculpture. You know, you're chiseling it away. chiseling away. And this is how we chisel things away, and what we want is that perfect character of Christ to be in us, just as the image. We want the image of the refiner to be the only thing that's left as he's looking at us in these fiery trials. Now, brethren, it's a very dangerous thing for us to say, well, you know, I know I sin, but, you know, that's just the flesh. It's covered. It's just the flesh. It's an easy thing to say. But if that were the case, if that's what we said, and we just assume that this is all covered with no attention from us, and we could be presumptuous that somehow all these sins will be washed away and we'll be good standing for the Heavenly Father, even though we haven't even scrutinized ourselves, we're not attentive to our own failings, we'll find that actually nothing has been cleansed, nothing has been washed away. And eventually we'd be out of harmony with the Heavenly Father. We must never tire of going and asking for this forgiveness, and not be presumptuous to think that these faults will be covered with no effort or attention from us. Because if that's the case, nothing really happens. We would eventually lose sight of God's will for us, which is even our sanctification. And we have to be the ones who set ourselves apart. Our Father wants us to be faithful in the little things. He wants us to be in the throne with our Lord. That's why we made our consecration. Nobody made a consecration to the great company. God gave us this provision because he knoweth our frame. He knows that we are dust. In Lamentations 3:22 and 23, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. In 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. Brethren, this is a daily, lifelong task. Brother Barton had said, the more we pay our vows, the more we realize just how much we owe. In John's first epistle, in John, 1 John 1, verses 4, he says, in these things write we unto, that your joy may be full. And in John 2, 1, that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The final purpose of this is that we could be diligent, that we may be found without spot or blameless. In Ephesians 5, 27, that the Heavenly Father might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.